Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning as we do begin our first Sunday of our Advent season. If you're visiting with us, let me extend another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great joy and privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here. And our usual habit, if you come and visit Riverwood sort of at the normal time of year, is we go through books of the Bible verse by verse. But on occasion, we recognize that especially when the calendar presents an opportunity, it's good at times to look at things topically or look at things more across the span and scope of Scripture. And we're beginning a series this morning looking at the theme of hope and how that's connected to the season of Advent. We studied Titus this past year, verse by verse, and we enjoyed that study. But church, as we get this time, as we come to the end of a calendar year, to stop and think specifically about the resurrection, the incarnation of Jesus, we want to have this chance looking into God's Word and considering these things. And we're going to do this with the idea of Advent as opposed to Christmas. There's nothing wrong with the term Christmas. We've mentioned the term many times this morning, but we live in a world that has a certain view of Christmas. I mean, how many of you have been seeing Christmas stuff at Lowe's since like Halloween? How many of you saw that stuff in, before Halloween I was in Lowe's and there was already Christmas lights and inflatable snowmen and things like that? We live in a day and age where this idea, this important season that has meant so much to the church throughout history has been sort of co-opted. And so as we look at our series in Advent, we're going to use this terminology because it focuses us in on what Christmas is about. And so if you take a look at your outline, it'll be helpful there to kind of follow along with this. Maybe you're like me and you were raised in a liturgical tradition. I grew up High Church United Methodist, and to me, Advent was... Did any of you make the little Advent calendars where you made the rings together and you took one off each day in the lead up to Christmas? Or when we lived in Austria, Advent calendars were really a big deal there because they're sort of traditionally Catholic. And so you could get these little calendars and you opened it up and it had a piece of chocolate. And it was always our children fighting over which kid got to open the day and eat the chocolate. But what those calendars did is they actually did something. They built in my mind when I was a kid, hope. Now, that hope was very earthly based. It was to get some chocolate. It was to get to Christmas Day and get my presents. That's not what we want to do. That's not how we want to understand Advent. If you take a look at your introduction there on your outline, the term that we get, that we use Advent there, it's a translation of the Latin word Adventus, which means arrival or coming. Historically, throughout church history, Advent has been a season of reflection that preceded a season of celebration. That's not what the Christmas season is, at least commercially. When you look at the commercials, when you look at the things, maybe some of you got out and did some Black Friday shopping, the exhortation to us from the surrounding culture that we live in, our modern 21st century American culture, is that the Christmas season is a perpetual celebration. It is a season of indulgence. It's a season where we acquire the things for ourselves that we want. Maybe we do have giving as a part of that. There's certainly exhortations to generosity. Maybe people asked you if you wanted to give to this or that charity when you were shopping this past weekend. Generosity is not devoid of this season, or it's not removed completely from the sort of American understanding of the Christmas season. But when we take time to consider that what we are reflecting on during this time is the arrival, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the first coming of the Lord Jesus specifically, then what it should cause us to do is reflect. We of course want to celebrate, but we need to be a people who are introspective and reflective. See, hope becomes a major part of this. When you are reflective about the reality of your own sin and therefore the necessity of God sending forth His Son into the world, then what it does is it should lead us to be a people who see that, that we can live with hope. That there is hope that God keeps His promises. See, hope was a significant theme associated with Advent because the coming of Christ was tied to the fulfillment of God's promises to His people. When we're talking about the season, when we're thinking about the season, hope is a vital theme, but that hope sort of grows when we reflect on the fact that the God we serve is a God who makes and keeps promises. Hope is a theme of sort of generic American Christmas or the Christmas season, And it's commonly, you know, brought into the celebrations. If you've watched Hallmark movies or if you've seen commercials, I know some of you ladies are Hallmark people. This is the time of year where the Hallmark Channel is on. Husbands, solidarity with you, okay? I've got solidarity with you. They're all the same plot, but you laugh because you know it's true, but you're still going to watch them, aren't you? When you watch those, when you think about those movies, just think about all the things, all the sort of popular culture surrounding Christmas and how hope is a theme of it. It's usually connected with family. Maybe it's connected with family returning home from far away. Maybe it's connected, especially for kids, hope is associated with the idea of presents, getting the things that you want or that you desire. If you're watching Hallmark movies, if you're single, hope is, you know, associated with finding that right person, you know, in all those movies, that's what you see. But we have to be very careful because hope in sort of the generic American Christmas season, it tends to be undefined and it tends to be associated primarily with sentiment. Sentiment. It's sort of this generic feel of hopefulness. The idea that things are going to get better or that we're waiting for something good and maybe it could come this Christmas season. Here's the problem with that. This kind of hope is woefully inadequate to deal with the difficulties of life in a fallen world. And if we're not careful, what happens is we fall into the pattern of this world. And what we do is we let generic sentimental hope become sort of an anesthetic for us. Or it sort of just gets us by and gets us through. That's really the best the world can offer us in terms of hope. It's just something that gets us through this next season, gives us a little bit of hope, something to look forward to, and then we move on. And so many aspects of our life and calendar and things that we give ourselves to are just these little things that move us from one thing to the next. College football is almost over. Then you've got to look forward to that next sport or that other sports team that you support. But now it's Christmas. So Christmas, you can give yourself towards that now, even though college football is over. We need to be careful that we don't fall into that pattern of the world because of those things that seem to offer little glimmers of hope, whether it's that your team is going to X and whatever bowl game or you're maybe firing your coach or you're lamenting the fact that you're keeping your coach, whatever that thing may be, those things are just something to get us through to the next thing. Here's the problem. There's nothing lasting about them. As we reflect this season, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are formed and shaped by God's word, that's what we want to do this Christmas season, is put ourselves underneath God's word. When we think about the first advent of Christ, we want God's word to, we want him to speak to us through his word. As we reflect on scripture, specifically we're going to be looking at the birth narratives. We want to be reminded that true hope is based upon the fact that God makes promises and keeps them. That is true hope. True hope has to come from something that is transcendent, that is beyond this. If our hope is in this, it's just getting by to the next thing until we're gone. But if hope is true and connected to someone or something that is transcendent, then we can have real hope here. We're not just getting by. We are people that can have hope that is rooted and grounded in a reality that transcends these things. Here's our key point here. This season, we want to consider that the birth narratives remind us of how the incarnation of the Lord Jesus gives us reason to be a hopeful people in spite of our earthly circumstances. That's the key idea here. See, the generic hope that's associated with American 21st century Christmas is primarily circumstantial. These circumstances give you a little bit of hope and get you through. But what happens when those circumstances fall apart? When things you didn't plan come into your life? This Advent, what we want to see and what we want to consider together is how the incarnation of Jesus allows us to live with hope in the midst of all kinds of circumstances, all of life's circumstances. And so this morning we're going to begin very big picture and we're going to talk about how the incarnation of Jesus gives hope for all mankind. So this morning we're going to pray and then we're going to read from God's word in Luke chapter 1. So let me pray and then we'll open God's word and read it together. Father, we come here out of the world, called unto you, called together as your church, recognizing that there are so many things out there, Lord, that call to us and proclaim good news to us and call us to be people who live with hope and joy. But all of those things, Lord, are false. they are but pale imitations of the good news that you proclaim to us through your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come here this morning, we need to have our minds cleansed. We need to have our minds renewed in your word. And so, Father, as we read together and as we reflect upon a story that we've heard many times, the account of you speaking to Mary. And Lord, as we think about the big picture of Scripture, which many of us have known from our youth, Lord, I just pray that you would take your word and apply it afresh to your people, that we may have our minds transformed, that we may think rightly and properly about who we are and how we are to live in the world that you have made. Father, that can only come by the work of your Spirit in the hearts of your people. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning and ask that you would be our teacher. Encourage us, Lord. Proclaim good news to us that we might be a hopeful people. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to read the account of the angel coming and speaking to Mary. So we're going to get that in our minds. And then we're going to kind of back out and do some big picture stuff in Scripture. And then we're going to return to that account. So let me begin this morning by reading God's word over us from Luke chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 26 and read through verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is an account that we've read many times, that we're familiar with, but just, I want you to see that very last statement there. In light of hearing this news, the response of Mary is to say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Now, I don't want us to assume that Mary understands the full implications of everything that the angel has just said to her, but she understands enough to know that her response should be trust in the word of the Lord. She understood the circumstances of her life. She understood the wider circumstance of her people, Israel. She understood the bigger picture of what life was about, that it was about living for the glory of the Lord, and that she, upon the Lord making this statement to her through this angel, her response was to recognize that she is to be the servant of the Lord. She is to respond in faith and in trust. She found herself in the midst of circumstances, but in light of finding herself there, she could look to the Lord and trust that what he was saying to her was good, right, and true, and would be used for his glory, and she could submit her life to him. Now, as we think about this Christmas season, as we think about this Advent season, we find ourselves in the midst of certain circumstances. You and I didn't choose to be born where we were born. We didn't choose a lot of things about our life, about the way the world is, about the experiences that we have had. To live with hope in the midst of these experiences, the difficulties of life, the good, the joys, the hardships, we need to have an understanding of how we came to this place. We need to have an understanding of who God is and who we are, much like Mary herself did. And we have the benefit of having the full counsel of God's word. She was a teenage girl. In all likelihood, she was illiterate. But she had understood from the reading of God's word, from gathering with God's people, she understood who she was and who the Lord was. And in light of that, she was able to respond in faith. So this morning, as we begin, I want us to sort of back out and go big picture and talk a little bit about how we got to where we are. in this Christmas season, this season of your life, what is the explanation for why things are the way that they are in your life, in my life? And that begins with thinking about hope in light of the big picture story of Scripture. Going back to the beginning, we see that God created mankind to know Him, love Him, live with Him, and glorify Him. We're made in His image and likeness. Again, look at Genesis 1, 27 through 28. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. Who you are is an image bearer of God. You are created to know Him and to reflect that image, to enjoy Him forever, to love Him. That is the purpose. That is why I am here. That is why you are here. That's why you've been given this life. We are image bearers of God to know Him. On top of that, look at verse 27 there. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. You're created with the purpose of knowing God, but then living a certain way in light of that. Living profitably, seeking the flourishing of creation, to do work that honors God, to have a life that is fruitful, to produce children, to marry. All of these are things, reasons that God has made us. He has created us. And in doing these things, in the living of life in the world that God creates, we know Him more. So this is who we are made to be and what we are made to do. And yet, as we know, the scriptural narrative continues, and we see in Genesis 3, our first parents rejecting the word of the Lord, choosing willingly to participate in Satan's rebellion against him, believing his lie, and willingly disobeying the Lord. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. I want us to walk through this and sort of consider these things, things that we know so well, but consider them in light of the circumstances of our lives. Genesis 3:6, after the serpent has spoken to Eve, and she has, in some ways, repeated what the Lord had said to them in terms of a prohibition, but He's added to it. He's made it more narrow. She's made it more narrow in the way that she has spoken of what the Lord had told them in terms of restricting them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see this then, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice the willing participation here. I think that's the thing that I need us to get across, is that there is a willingness to rebel against God, even a delight in rebelling against God that we see both in the woman, and it is clearly implied for the man as he is there with her. In light of this then, their eyes are open. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Something happens then, and they know something's wrong, and they seek to try to remedy what is wrong. Consequences for this choice to rebel against God enter into their experience, and by way of extension, into our experience. And so this rebellion of our first parents has tragic and lasting consequences. It had it for them, but also for all of humanity. For us today, in 21st century America, we experience the consequences of these things. Let's just go through and see what are some of those consequences. First, we need to see that there's brokenness introduced into our relationship with God. Let's read verses 8 through 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." So just notice right there, up to this point, the Lord has spoken to them in Genesis 1. He speaks blessing over them and commands them. He's brought them together in marriage. He's been pouring himself out in blessing upon the man and the woman. They have no reason to avoid his presence. And yet, in light of their sin, they hide from him. Brokenness is introduced into mankind's relationship with God. I don't know where you are this Christmas season. I don't know if you feel close to the Lord. I don't know if this is a dry season and you feel distant from the Lord. But if you find yourself in that place, this is why. Sin introduces brokenness into our relationship with God. It separates us from God, and that has to be remedied by faith in Christ. But even as believers, sin breaks fellowship with God. And so we see the continuing consequences of the rebellion of our first parents, and we see it worked out in our own lives personally. When we feel that distance from the Lord, that is a consequence of sin. The second thing we see is that brokenness is introduced into our relationship with one another. So the Lord speaks to them, verse 11, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So notice right there that in their relationship, he immediately blames her. And actually, by extension, he's blaming the Lord. "The woman whom you gave to me." So this continues to show the brokenness in the relationship between man and God. But the fact that he's willing to blame his wife for his own sin shows how conflict gets introduced between sinful people. So are you in this place this Christmas season? Do you find yourself in a place where you're in conflict with others? Or maybe you've been prone to blame others, or you've been blamed by others for things in your life? This is an ongoing consequence of sin, of our first parents' sin, but also of our own sin in our lives. The next thing that we see is that brokenness is introduced into our experience of life in the world. The Lord is going to speak to the serpent, and we'll come back to that. But then he speaks to the man and the woman, and he specifically mentions some aspects of their life circumstances, what it's going to mean for them to experience life in this world where brokenness is going to be experienced. Look at verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" Now, in these first two things, he's specifically directing this towards the woman, but the ongoing consequences of this, it's not just a woman's problem. It's an ongoing issue. There are wider ramifications for both women and men. Now, obviously, specifically, the pain introduced in the birthing of children is going to be unique to women, no matter how much they would like for us to share that and understand it with them. Look, I've been there 3 times. Okay, being there is no, like, candy store either, all right? It's not the easiest thing, but Molly still looks at me and is just like, "You have no idea." So look at this. The birthing and rearing. Now, don't leave this out. We tend to highlight the idea that this is primarily just about birth. How many of you, it was really hard to birth the kid, and it's just been smooth sailing and easy since then? This is an ongoing thing. It's the birthing and rearing of children that are in mind here. You see this borne out, especially when you get into the Proverbs, the difficulty associated with raising children. Of course, there's joy and blessing, but this thing that was intended to be joyous, it's part of God's first commission to them to be fruitful and multiply, and now brokenness is going to be introduced to this. The next thing you see is that marriage is going to be exceedingly difficult. Birthing, rearing children is going to be exceedingly difficult. Marriage is going to be exceedingly difficult. Look, he highlights this for the woman. "Your desire shall be for your contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." That in the working out of the marriage relationship, there's going to at times be conflict and back and forth. You experience that in your marriages? This is why. You've experienced difficulty in raising your children? This is why. Long-term consequences of sin. Then he speaks to the man, verse 17 and 18. He says, to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." He specifically focuses in on the man here, but again, there are wider ramifications here for both men and women. Specifically, the work that's done in the world is exceedingly difficult. Is your job hard? Do you feel frustrated by your work? Your inability to get as much done as you want to do? Let's make this very holiday-centric, Let's make these things very holiday-centric. During this season, do you often find your children to be difficult? Do you often find tension in your marriage centered around these things? Do you find your work to be frustrating, maybe because you would rather be with your family or rather be with others? Or maybe even during your breaks and your holidays, you have ideas of things that you would like to do and it doesn't seem there's enough time in the day? It's because God has, these are consequences that the Lord introduces in because of our sin to remind us of our sin. This is what our sin does. It brings difficulty. And so the world in this sense is going to work against us. We will be able to kind of pursue and continue to pursue God's commission to us to exercise dominion and bring order, but it's going to work against us. It's going to push back against us to remind us of our own tendency to rebel against the Lord. And then in light of all of that, raising kids is difficult, marriage is difficult, a life of work is difficult. In the end, you die. That's where it ends. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There is bad news at the end of this. It's bad news. Life is difficult, and then you return to the ground from which you were first taken. Now let me just ask you, if we just look at these things, kind of your key point there, just note that nothing of our experience of life in a fallen world can give us any true and lasting hope. Doesn't mean that there aren't good things. Doesn't there mean that there aren't times of joy. Doesn't mean that unbelievers can't enjoy the birth of a children or have a good marriage or be successful in their careers. What it does mean, though, is that there is nothing in a fallen world that gives true and lasting hope, because it's just it's keeping all these plates spinning. It's moving from one season to the next while the days tick on and pass. It's as my brother calls it, he calls it the Ecclesiastes hamster wheel. Ecclesiastes is my brother's favorite book. And he talks about that all the time in life when we'll be having a conversation and discussing sort of the frustrations of life. And he's like, man, you're on the hamster wheel. You're thinking about the hamster wheel. It's not going anywhere. If we're looking for joy here, if we're looking for hope here in these circumstances, it's not there. It's not there. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is trying to show us that. So where then is the hope? Where is the hope? It actually comes in the first thing that the Lord says to, he actually says it to the serpent. It's something he speaks to the serpent, but it's ultimately a promise to our first parents. It's the word of the Lord spoken to them. Now I need you to see that the word of the Lord brings both blessing and judgment. The word of the Lord is going to be spoken to them to bless them in Genesis 1 and 2. It's going to be spoken to them in terms of a promise, or spoken over them in terms of a promise in Genesis 14 and 3, 14 and 15. And it's spoken in terms of judgment there in verses 16 through 19. But there is a promise in Genesis 3:15. He's speaking to the serpent and he says this, I will put enmity or conflict between you and the woman, between your offspring, or seed, your translation may say, and her offspring, and he, that is the offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We reference these verses often. We refer to this, theologians refer to this as the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. Very important, such a critical promise in the unfolding of the storyline of Scripture. See in this promise then, there's a promise to Adam and Eve that there's going to be one who comes who defeats their enemy, the serpent. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And notice there's some things that we can pull out of this. First, he's going to be like them and of them. He's referred to as the offspring of the woman. So an offspring of the woman is going to be a man. He's going to be a human being who comes. He's going to be like them and he's going to be from them. And yet, he is very much unlike them, because what's just happened to them is they have just been ruled over and defeated by the serpent. They've been deceived by him. They've actually willingly joined in, or unwittingly joined in with him, though they do so willingly. They choose to do it. So he's going to be different than them because he's going to be in conflict with the serpent, and he's going to actually defeat the serpent, unlike them. Then, as you get further on in this portion of scripture, as you get towards the end of Genesis 3, you have a picture. There's the promise of a redeemer, and then there's the picture of redemption in verse 21. It's almost this little throwaway verse, but there's so much to it. Look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That is a hugely important statement that goes back to the fact that they tried to cover themselves and the Lord did not accept the covering. He does not accept their attempts to cover themselves. He does not accept their attempt to remedy the situation. They are in a predicament where they cannot fix their situation. God steps in and does it for them. They could not cover themselves. He covers them, and it's very clear that he uses garments of skins. And as the book, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, so wonderfully points out, a book that's familiar to many of us, you don't get the skin off of an animal without the shedding of blood and without a death occurring. So there is an animal that is killed or animals that are killed that our first parents might be covered. Blood had to be shed on their behalf. And so we have here, despite the fact that we have these tragic and lasting consequences that have affected even the circumstances of our lives today, what we see here is both the promise of a redeemer and the picture of redemption from the very beginning. Key point is that God's promise of a redeemer meant that mankind could now live with hope even in the midst of the different difficult circumstances of life. These are difficult realities that everybody from here on to our day is going to deal with these tragic consequences of sin. And yet, in light of this promise, these people could live with hope. The people that you read about in the scriptural narrative going forward, they were able to live with hope in spite of the loss of fellowship with God, in spite of conflict within family, in spite of death and sorrow, they were able to live with hope looking forward. I want to just show you two places that show us that they were looking forward and anticipating God fulfilling this promise. Look at the end of Genesis 4. In the early chapters of Genesis, you actually see that there are people awaiting this promise. I think the text makes it clear to us that there are people awaiting the fulfillment of these promises. I think Adam and Eve probably thought Cain, their firstborn son, was going to be this promised redeemer. And yet it turns out that he is very much associated with the serpent. He's a murderer like the serpent is. And he kills his brother Abel, who was righteous. What we see then, though, at the end of Genesis 4 is this statement. It's in your outline there from verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring after Cain killed him. Verse 26, that's not on there. It says, to Seth also was born a son. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There is hope in Seth. God has appointed for me another offspring. Look at that word. Now, we can just read that generically and say, she had another child. But I think textually, the word offspring is so significant in Genesis. This is absolutely a connecting back to the promise of an offspring that will come from the woman who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. You see, Seth ends up not being this promised offspring, but he is significant because at this point, through Seth and through Seth's line, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. There are those who turn to the Lord and worship him and walk faithfully with him. You move forward into chapter 5, and it's going to trace sort of the descendants through Seth's line. And an important key person in that, leading up to the story of Noah, which begins in Genesis 6, is Noah's father. His name is Lamech. Look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That statement does not make any sense apart from there being an expectation that a child is going to be born who is going to not just defeat the serpent, but effect an undoing of the curse. Lamech has some understanding that the one who's going to come, this promised one who's going to come, is going to deliver from the curse. So you see even right there, there's this sense that a redeemer is coming. And what's happening in Genesis is the line that this redeemer is coming through begins to narrow. He's going to come through Seth's line. He's going to come through Lamech. He's going to come through Noah, and then it begins to narrow beyond there. As the scriptural narrative blows up and you get the story of Israel's history and all of these things, there's still a thread of this promise, even in the midst of all the subsequent revelation in the Old Testament. And it begins to continue to narrow from whose line is this Redeemer going to come? How is the seed of the woman going to come in? And what you see really is the promised Redeemer is linked to the families of two specific men. First, he's linked to Abraham. This is from Genesis 22, after Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac and the Lord stops him and provides a ram in Isaac's place. The Lord speaks to him and he says these things to Abraham. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What's interesting there is it seems to go from the understanding of offspring as plural to the understanding of offspring as singular. Paul actually brings this out in Galatians. This is one of his main points that he makes in Galatians. And so we see that the promised Redeemer is going to come through the line of Abraham. Then as scripture continues, you see that the promised Redeemer is going to come through the line of David. Look at 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 12. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, this is the Lord speaking to David in the Davidic covenant, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, of course, in the immediate there, it's a reference to Solomon, but Solomon's throne is not established forever because Solomon himself dies. He can't be an eternal person on an eternal throne. And so there has to be another offspring in mind. So we see that he's going to come from Abraham's family. He's going to come from David's family. So this theme of hope is developed across the Old Testament, and it's rooted in the birth of a child who's going to descend from Adam, from Abraham, and from David. And if you press into the prophets, you see this repeated over and over and over and over and over. And so this theme of hope is built, but it's just hanging out there. It's hanging out there throughout the Old Testament narrative, the unfolding. If you read through the Old Testament, it's like you're waiting. And then we know in history what happens then is that in order to understand the way hope relates to the story of Advent, we've got to understand a 400-year period of silence. When the last of the prophets finishes writing and you've just got this period where there's a famine of the word of the Lord coming to the people of Israel. And yet there are these promises hanging out there waiting to be fulfilled. The events of Luke 1 take place, the beginning with the angel appearing to Zechariah in the temple. They come following this famine of the word of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the Lord speaks. He sends an angel to appear to Zechariah. He speaks to Zechariah and promises the birth of John the Baptist associated with the coming of the Messiah. And then we get to the word of the Lord spoken to Mary. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. With all these things we've considered in mind, let's come back to this wonderful account of the Lord speaking to Mary. Now let's just begin with a big picture observation that when this angel speaks, you need to understand this as the word of the Lord. Don't think that just because an angel's saying it, it's the angel's word. No, it's the word given to the angel to speak to Mary. So this is the word of the Lord spoken to Mary. And so the word of the Lord is spoken to a woman promising the birth of a special child. Just big picture right there. Does that sound familiar? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The word of the Lord spoken to a woman promising the birth of a special child. The angel says to her, do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. An important detail there goes all the way back to this very first set of verses, verse 27, when it mentions that she was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Key detail. She is a virgin. She's unmarried at this time. She hasn't been with a man. So this is an obviously unique circumstance. The Bible's filled with promises about births. It's one of the more interesting things about Scripture. The Word of the Lord comes to people and there are unique births that happen throughout Scripture. Yet this one is categorically different. It's categorically different. Look at the name that she's to name him Jesus. His name will be called Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. It's the name Joshua. You can translate it Joshua. And even when you just think about that name and who Joshua was, that he was the leader of God's people, leading them into the promised land. There's something then about this child. So what we see here is this is an utterly unique thing, and it's the word of the Lord spoken to a woman promising the birth of a special child. Then in the things the angel says, point two there, we see the child is linked to the fulfillment of God's promises to David and Abraham. 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will have the right to rule on David's throne, to sit on David's throne. He's declared as having the right to reign over the house of Jacob. So we've got the promises of the Davidic covenant, promises of the Abrahamic covenant there. Jacob is mentioned there. It doesn't say Abraham, but Jacob is Abraham's grandson. So this is all a reference to the Messiah, the promised king who brings about the fulfillment of God's promises. This is the promised one. This is the one that all the Old Testament has been anticipating, looking forward to. This annunciation to Mary is that this child that she is going to have is this person. He is the one that everything has been building up to. Everything has been narrowing down and pointing towards. And then, point three there, the unique circumstances of his conception and the names to which he is referred are intended to link the child back to our first parents. Yes, he's of course going to fulfill the promises to David. Yes, of course he's going to fulfill the promises to Abraham, but it goes back further than this. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He is the offspring of a woman, but he's not the offspring of a human father. And that is a critical, critical detail. Because in light of that, then, he can have true humanity. He has the same human DNA that we have that comes through his mother. And more than that, it's tied to a line of people. And I wish we could go through and look at the genealogy. We are going to look at Matthew's genealogy in a couple of weeks. But when you look at the people in the genealogies, it's a reminder that God accomplishes redemption through brokenness, not apart from it. And so you see this with the fact that he does share, he has true humanity, and yet he does not inherit Adam's sin. He does not inherit Adam's sin. He is truly a second Adam. So he's like us. He has true humanity, but he's unlike us because he does not inherit the guilt or nature of Adam's sin. So he is a true second Adam. God is his father. When it says that he is the Son of God, that is more than just a divine title for the second person of the Trinity. It's the recognition that he is like Adam, because Adam is referred to as the Son of God. You see that in Luke chapter 4, I'll show you in just a second, or the end of Luke 3. Here's the key point. The announcement to Mary was a declaration of the imminent fulfillment of God's promise to our first parents that he would send a redeemer to save mankind. The hope that they're looking forward to, the hope that we should be that we need to reflect upon in light of the circumstances of life, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Look, Luke's genealogy confirms that this goes all the way back to Adam. Turn to chapter 3 there. Don't skip the genealologies. I know we all do it. You come to your genealogy and the read through the Bible in a year, and you're like, somebody begets somebody, next chapter. Don't do that. Read through them. You're going to recognize people in there. Read it. One of the things you can do sometimes on genealogies that's helpful, if you don't have a Bible that's got good cross references, is to look at the genealogy online, maybe on BibleGateway.com, and turn the cross references on. Because sometimes you're like, I don't know who that is. And a lot of times they'll have good cross references that you can kind of click and it'll show you, tell you something about that individual. Don't skip your genealogies. There's good stuff in these genealogies. And in light of what we're talking about, look at these excerpts from the genealogy. Luke's genealogy confirms that in this story of Mary, he does want us to go back to Genesis 3:15. His genealogy says this. Look, Jesus is referred to as the son of David. He's referred to as the son of Abraham. He's referred to as the son of Lamech. He's referred to as the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you see that title there? That is an Adamic title, the son of God. Adam is God's son because he doesn't have parents. He doesn't have a father and mother. He doesn't have a human father and mother. So he's referred to as God's son. And so for Jesus to be referred to this way in Luke, it's not saying that Jesus is not divine. Please don't misunderstand that. Of course, Jesus is the son, the eternal son of God. But this is a reference to get us to go back and understand that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the true and better Adam. He's the one who has come to rescue his people. Jesus is the promised redeemer, and his advent will mean the keeping of God's promise to defeat the serpent and bring redemption for sinners. Now, we've talked about these big picture things. We've looked at the way these things connect across scripture, but my heart is for you to understand, for us to understand how deeply important and personal this is for us this Advent season. We are to be people who hope in the true and better Adam. 3 points for us to consider. And I just encourage you to meditate on these things throughout this next week. Number one, through the incarnation, and that's what we have here. We have the second person of the Trinity adding humanity to himself and being born into our world that he might rescue and redeem lost, helpless sinners. Through the incarnation, we see that God accomplishes for us what we are incapable of on our own. Apart from God sending Jesus into the world to share in our humanity, we are lost. We are lost. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We cannot pay the penalty for our own sin. We cannot redeem our situation. We cannot restore fellowship with God. This is a rescue mission that God sends his son Jesus on. Hebrews 2:17 there. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He has true humanity so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is what's amazing in Hebrews, is you see that Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. Those are two different things in the Old Testament. They're not in Jesus. He is the merciful and faithful high priest, but first he is the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He comes into our world, shares our humanity, lives in the midst of the brokenness, and yet does so without sin, so that he can go to the cross in our place and be an acceptable sacrifice, that we, ruined sinners, may be forgiven by God, may be declared judicially righteous by him, restored in our relationship with God, given new life. All of these things he accomplishes for us through the Lord Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of all of these promises. We have hope because Jesus has come to us. He's come for us to rescue us in the midst of the brokenness. And in light of that, then point two, through the incarnation, we see that God brings redemption in the midst of brokenness. Do not miss that. He brings redemption in the midst of brokenness. Jesus is not separate from us. God does not stand far off and do something far away from us that accomplishes our redemption. He comes to us in the midst of our junk, in the midst of our brokenness. You want to go in Matthew's genealogy and look at some of those names and consider the egregious nature of some of their sins. Judah, Tamar, Rahab, David, Solomon. Those are the names you see in Jesus' genealogy, in his family. He's born into this, and yet he does so that he might bring redemption. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of these difficult circumstances, conflict within our families, difficulty within our marriages, dealing with sorrow and loss and death, Jesus is born into this. He lives in the midst of it, and he goes to the cross and dies in the place of sinners who are the reasons for those things. He pays the penalty for our sin, and he brings about redemption. He begins to restore these things. We can have hope in the midst of these circumstances, in the midst of our brokenness, because He brings blessing in the midst of these things. We can experience the blessings of our redemption even in the midst of the difficulties of life's circumstances. We can be a people who live with hope even in the midst of these things. And point three there, through the incarnation, we see that God keeps his promises and that we can therefore live with confident expectation that he will complete the work that he has begun. We cannot define and understand hope the way the world does. Hope, in sort of the general way it's used in English, is that it's you're longing for something. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. It would be great if it did. That's not a biblical understanding of hope. Biblical understanding of hope is confident expectation. Confident expectation. So we do not live as those who have no hope. They do not have confident expectation. We do not grieve as those who have no hope because they have no confident expectation in the resurrection like we ourselves do because we trust in God's promises. What you see in Jesus' life is that he actually begins the work of restoration. You see him defeating Satan. He's driving out demons. He's healing those who are afflicted by diseases. He's undoing the curse. You see, he begins these things. He also accomplishes all that's needed to restore his people spiritually when he goes to the cross and dies in their place. And so when we see these things, he's begun this work. When we put our trust in Jesus, he restores us spiritually. We're now being renewed day by day. We have been positionally renewed, but we are experientially being renewed, and we can trust that in the future we will be fully renewed. He will keep the promises that he has made to us. And so we can be a people who live with confident expectation that God will do the things that he said, even though the circumstances don't look like it. That's the key thing. We cannot be a people whose hope is circumstantial. We need to be a people whose hope is rooted in transcendent truth, in the God who is there, who declares the end from the beginning, who says that he will act, and he does. We live with hope in the midst of our circumstances. We are not overwhelmed and overturned and overcome by our circumstances because Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome these things. Friends, Advent is a season. It's to be a season of hope for God's people. We consider the promises that God has made and that he keeps those promises in Jesus, but we understand there are still promises yet to be kept. But the encouragement to us then is to recognize God made these promises and he kept them in Jesus in his first advent. There are still these promises there. He's going to keep those promises to us, whether we die and go to be with him or upon Christ's return for us. He will keep all of his promises. And in light of this, then, we can be a people who live with true hope. And that hope can stand out amidst just sort of the circumstantial hope associated with this season. May God increase our hope. May he give us that sense of hope as we know his promises, as we reflect on these things, as we are encouraged by these things. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your precious promises that you make to us. I thank you that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. I thank you that we can rest in that and trust in that. We can trust that for those who have gone on before us, Lord. We can trust that in the midst of difficult circumstances in life. And so, Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters this morning, Lord. As we find ourselves in the midst of sort of the difficult circumstances many times associated with this season, as we find ourselves with conflict in our families or conflict in our marriage or feeling distant from you or facing death and sorrow, Lord, I just pray that your promises would be our rock, that you would be our rock, that we would trust in you, and that we would be people who live with confident expectations that you will do what you say. So Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that that's what you use to build up your people. That is the foundation that your people are to rest upon. We thank you for all that you've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I just ask that we would sing now as a people who understand these things and have confidence in you. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.